We started a two-part series this morning as we began to introduce this series on evidences that we're going to present every first Sunday night of the month. And before we get into our lesson and reviewing that for just a moment and thinking about the lesson that we have before us this evening, I want to ask you a question. Which is easier? Is it easier to tear down, or is it easier to build up? I think we know the answer to that question, right? In one day, a big dozer can knock down a house and throw its remains into dump trucks to be hauled away. It takes very little work to destroy. And yet it takes several days of work to rebuild that same house with various people performing various tasks with various materials. Takes a lot of work to build. And the same is true about our faith. It is very easy for skeptics to just throw a series of questions out there to plant seeds of doubt in order to erode your faith. And this may very well be the mission of infidels. It's very easy to slander someone. It's very easy to slander the church. It's very easy to slander God, the Bible. It's very easy to tear down faith. And many people have no desire at all to build your faith. Their goal is to tear down your faith. They want to destroy it. But what we're going to do is brick by brick, we're going to take the time to build your faith. And that's the purpose of every one of these Sunday evening lessons as we consider evidences, especially on the first Sunday evening of the month. We want to build up so your faith so you can have a genuine trust in God. So let's get into that. Well, we're going to think a little bit tonight about the causes of unbelief. Why is it that people are unbelieving? Well, we talked this morning about six causes of unbelief, and we're just going to quickly touch on those. We looked at six areas which may contribute to our unbelief. And today we're going to look at four more causes of disbelief and the rejection of God. One of those this morning we talked about was just bias against God. Some people are unbelieving because they just have a bias and they won't listen. They're like the hard ground in the parable of the sower. They don't even want to hear the seed get planted in the first place. They won't let it happen. And so sometimes we have a bias against God or a bias against God's word for some reason or a bias against Jesus. Sometimes it's parental influence. We've talked about just like people can influence their children for good, sometimes they can influence their children for evil. And so parents do have an influence on the belief and sometimes the unbelief of their own children. Sometimes it's education. Our educational system has thrown prayer out of schools. In a lot of places, you can't pull a Bible out in a school. You can't have the Ten Commandments up on your wall in certain schools. You can't mention God in schools. And some of the people who are influencing school policy and school standards and school teachings do not have a background of belief. They have an agenda that will lead to more unbelief. Sometimes it's pride. We're just prideful. And if you're prideful and you don't want to hear the evidence, then it's going to be difficult to teach you the truth. Sometimes it's immorality. We're doing something we know is immoral, and so we reject God because we don't want God to tell us what we need to do in our lives so we might live morally pleasing lives to Him, which is essentially what holiness is. And sometimes it's intellectual intimidation. It's tough sometimes to be the one guy at work who's standing up for what's right. It's tough to be the one person in the classroom who's standing up for God in the classroom. It's tough when you're at a job interview and you feel like to fit in with that particular company, you have to hold to perhaps a very godless, immoral agenda. It's tough when we feel like we're being intimidated intellectually. And so these are six of the reasons, but today we want to look at four more. And the one that we're going to start off with is this. One of the reasons that can cause unbelief would be the existence of evil, pain, and suffering. Evil, pain, and suffering. For some people, the reason why they claim that they can't believe in a God or in God's word is because of the existence of evil. They say, if there's evil, I just can't believe in a God who would allow evil. I can't believe in a God who would allow pain. I can't believe in a God who would allow things like cancer to even exist in the first place. And so for them, that's a philosophical hurdle that prohibits their belief in God. And it's interesting that in the scriptures, Gideon once struggled with this same question as well. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 13, Gideon says, as he's hiding because he's being oppressed, God's people are being oppressed by the Midianites, he's actually hiding and treading out grain in the wine press. Question, what do you usually tread out in a wine press? Grapes, not grain. And so the fact that he's treading grain is an indication that he's trying to hide the grain from the people who have been coming to steal it, the Midianite people who had been oppressing God's people. And so these people feel very oppressed and very hurt by what's been going on in their culture, as we see often happening in the days of the judges. And Gideon asked this question in Judges 6:13. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" He wants to know, if there's a God, then why are bad things happening to me? Why am I hiding in the wine press treading out grain? Why am I scared of all of my enemies? Why is there so much evil that seems to be swarming around me? He goes on to ask, where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. This is a philosophical argument that's no different than the philosophical arguments that get made today along this thread of thought. There are many who view the coexistence of God and moral evil as an intellectual inconsistency that is just incapable to solve. And so let's think about that for just a moment. Think about that for just a moment, because this is an argument that's been made by many. Let me notice with you Epicurus. Epicurus was a philosopher who lived around BC 341 to 270. Perhaps you've heard of Epicurus in the Bible, actually. If you read Acts chapter 17, you read about people who were influenced by Epicurean thought. What is Epicurean thought? What is Epicurean philosophy? Well, here's one tenet of Epicurus' philosophy. Epicurus once argued that either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he doesn't want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If God wants to abolish evil, but he can't do it, he's impotent. So Epicurus says you believe in a weak God. If he can abolish evil and he doesn't want to abolish it, then he's wicked. Can you really believe in a wicked God? He says, but if God can and wants to abolish evil, then why is there evil in the world? And for him, that was an argument against the existence of God. And it's the same argument that we often hear from people today. Charles Templeton once wrote in his book, Farewell to God. Now, if you don't know who Charles Templeton is or was, Charles Templeton used to go around with Billy Graham and preach in a lot of the Billy Graham revivals. Charles Templeton was once a believer, but Charles Templeton one day decided that he would become an atheist and completely left God behind. And this was one of the arguments that he used for why he left God. He said a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors that we've been describing. He's referring to plagues and famines and disease. He says, horrors that continue every day. They have continued since time began. They will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, it is in truth the history of the world. It is obvious there cannot be a loving God. So his argument was, I can't believe in God because I don't think if there were a God, I don't think he would allow everything to happen that's happening in our world. That's evil. So some of these arguments, we could go on and on with philosopher after philosopher and book after book, but others have likewise turned their back on God as a result of a bout of suffering in their own lives. Let me give you a few more examples. Charles Darwin was the brainchild of evolution. he abandoned all belief in God at a certain point. He abandoned all belief in God after the death of his daughter, Annie. He blamed God for the death of his daughter, Annie. Thomas Huxley, who's been called Darwin's bulldog, often made the same arguments that Darwin did, perhaps a little bit more eloquent in word than Darwin was, but he became a more devoted and avid naturalist after the death of his four-year-old son, Noel. And so again, he faced some type of a suffering. It caused him to want to turn his back on God, and he became the bulldog for Darwinism. Mark Twain became embittered against God after the death of his daughter, Susie. Ted Turner, you've heard of TNT, you know, the Turner Broadcasting Network, things like that. Ted Turner was once devoutly religious until his sister died of leukemia and his father committed suicide. And at that point, he became a devoted unbeliever and a pro-abortion advocate. All of these people have a common reason for why they have decided to turn their backs on God. And we could kind of ignore their arguments and just pretend people like that don't exist, but there are a lot of people like that who exist. And we have to know the reasons for their unbelief so that we can provide answers to them. Now, the point of today's lesson isn't to respond to every objection unbelievers raise for the disbelief. Some of this we're just going to answer as we go. We're noting some of the causes, and we're going to address many of these reasons throughout the study. But I do want to notice a few things with you just quickly so we can have just a quick cheat sheet on what we can say and how we might consider these arguments that get made. So a few points to consider, first of all, about someone who would make this argument. God's creation, including man, was very good at its inception. So let's understand that about God's creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after God created the world, he saw that it was very good. But what happened in God's creation? Well, man sinned. And when man sinned, this world was indeed cursed. The cursed world is a direct consequence of man's voluntary sin. We are reminded of the curse every time a child is born into the world. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, for example, it says this to Adam. He said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree, you shall not eat, of which I said you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Why is life so hard here on earth? Well, it's part of the curse. Back up to verse 16. One of the curses that was delivered to the woman was, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Every time a child is born, we're reminded of the curse, because we realize the pain that exists when children are born. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice that after this point, when the first sin was introduced, by the time we get to Noah, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so, yes, we do live in a wicked world. We do live in a cursed world. This is not something that should be a surprise to believers. This is something that actually God's word indicates is the consequence of the fall. We also understand that physical death is the lot of all men. We were denied access to the tree of life from the fall of man. And so every man from the time of Adam until now, old or young, at some point we're going to die. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto man to die once. And so this cursed world is a direct consequence of man's sin. And death is the lot of all men. Now let's think a little bit about death for just a moment. Let's think about tragedy. Why do some of these tragedies occur? Well, some tragedies occur because God has created a world that is ruled by natural laws which are non-selective. Let me give some examples of that. there's a thing in our world that's called gravity. Okay? If you jump off of a skyscraper down onto the concrete below, gravity, because it's the same for everyone everywhere here on earth, it's probably not going to be a good end. Physics, there's something called physics in our world. You know, when you turn on a wood chipper, if you turn on that wood chipper and you decide to jump into it, it's probably not going to be a good end for you, because there's this thing called physics. It's non-selective. God didn't choose to hurt one or the other. These are the rules of science, the rules of nature that exist, the laws of nature, if you will, and they will have the same consequences. Down in Barbados, I've preached in Barbados twice, and I was supposed to go there this fall, but they were just hit by a hurricane a couple of days ago. Same hurricane that's headed up to Florida right now. Sometimes tragedies such as hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and mudslides happen because it's part of the weather pattern that exists. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus even pointed out that sometimes tragedies occur just because of the natural laws, because of the way our world is. Luke chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans," he mentions them first in verse 2, notice verse 4, he says, "What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them?" Recently, there was a large tower down in Florida that caved in and fell. Several people died and were injured. Jesus refers to something similar to that in Luke chapter 13, verse 4. What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? He says, "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" By the way, the answer to that question is no. They weren't worse sinners. This didn't happen to them because it's God's punishment being meted out on them specifically. Tragedies happen. Tragedies such as violent tragedies. Tragedies such as buildings falling down. He says, you know what? Here's the thing. It doesn't matter whether the tower falls in on you or not. If you don't repent, you are also going to perish. All of you have committed sin. All of you are in need of repentance. Everyone is going to perish eternally if they don't turn from sin. Some tragedies occur because we live in a world that's ruled by natural laws, which are non-selective. Now, I want to also consider this about pain and suffering. This is the flip side of things that sometimes we don't think about. Pain and suffering can be a beneficial reminder that this life is temporary. It can also be an alert system for you. 12 years ago, I was sitting in a Qdoba in Kokomo, Indiana, and my daughter was still sitting in a high chair. I reached over to pick her up, and something hurt. And I told my wife, "I don't think I can even pick her up. Something hurts." And I went to the doctor, he checked me out, they did a scan. My appendix is about to blow up, right? A few hours later, I'm on the operating table and they're cutting my appendix out. Had an appendectomy. I'm thankful that I had that pain. Sometimes pain tells you that something is wrong. Pain can be a good thing in some situations. It can be helpful. Not all suffering is bad. Here's the other thing that we can learn from pain. It can be a beneficial reminder to us that this life is temporary. This life is temporary. James 4:14 says your life is a vapor. A vapor is temporary. We need to realize when we see tragedy and when we see death and when we see suffering, we need to realize, yes, we're living in a cursed world, and yes, at one point, this life is going to end for us, and perhaps that's God's warning system to wake us up and realize we need to get right with God before it's our turn in our time, because it's appointed for man to die once. I'd also mention this about pain and suffering, and that is that we serve a God who is not immune to our suffering. He gave up his own son to die because of his great love for us. God understands what pain is like. God understands what loss is like. His own son died for us. I'll tell you what the greatest tragedy is. It's not the evil that exists. It is not the pain and the suffering that we endure. Sometimes the greatest tragedy is the fact that we fail to realize that God loves us and he wants to take us from it. He wants to take us to a place where there is no more tears, and there is no more death, and there is no more sorrow. He wants to take us from it, but the greatest tragedy is that we're turning our backs on the cure because we're blaming God for the disease. It's not God's fault. Satan brought that to our world. Our response to Satan has brought that to our world. God wants to redeem you from it. He wants to save you despite your sins and despite the consequences of sin. He wants to reverse the curse. So those are a few things that we might say quickly in response to that, but we'll deal with some of that more. A second thing that leads to unbelief would be this. It'd be the hypocrisy and the misconduct of believers. One of the well-documented reasons that some reject the faith is due to the hypocrisy of Christians. Take a look at the statistics that are above me. This was a national survey of 1,400 adults ages 18 and older. These are people who had not attended a religious service, a synagogue, a mosque at any time in the past 6 months. And several statements were made. Here's one of them at the top. I believe that I can have a good relationship with God without being involved in church. 86% of the people surveyed agreed. But notice the second thing. What were some of the reasons they hadn't attended in the past 6 months? Because the church is full of hypocrites, people who criticize others for doing the same things that they do themselves. 72% agreed. This is one of the top reasons why people claim that they don't want any part of a church and they don't want to listen to anybody preaching to them because they feel like they're better people than sometimes people they know who have been part of the church. Here's another quote from you from James Bales. He said, "The corruptions or the shortcomings or the hypocrisy in the lives of some believers have been used to justify the rejection of Christianity. They are viewed as adequate samples of the faith, and since the samples are not good, the faith is viewed as bad." So what's one of the reasons some people have turned from the church or turned from belief? Well, sometimes it's due to hypocrisy. And I want to tell you, the media in our age really fuels this fire sometimes. You know, one sin among a well-known religious leader is often publicized salaciously and it is spread globally. Anybody remember Jimmy Swaggart back in the day? He's caught with a prostitute. All over the media, all over the news channels. Jim Baker. Jim Baker was an embezzler. All over the media, all over the TV, Catholic priest guilty of molestation. When that happens, it makes big news, sometimes front page. It gets publicized heavily. When you add to those things the legal hypocrisy that turns off seekers, people hear of Christians gossiping and complaining. They don't want any part of that. Or church members who are just there for business. Some people come to church because it's a good way to make business contacts. They see that as hypocritical. It is, by the way. Or artificial worship assemblies. People's stomachs tend to turn when they see inconsistency in the lives of people who claim to be Christians, especially if these are the only examples they see in their lives. And so this is one of the reasons that some people would offer for why they would turn from the church. Now, I want to say this to anybody who uses this excuse, and it's something that you need to say probably to people who use this excuse. First of all, it's an excuse. It's just an excuse. If you ask somebody, why aren't you part of the church? And they say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I can be a good person without the church. I promise you, that's just a way for them to shut the door on you. They don't want to explain really why they don't believe in God, why they don't believe the Bible, why they don't believe in Jesus, and why they aren't more committed. They don't want to take responsibility for their own inaction and irresponsibility towards God, so they just blame it on, well, it's all those hypocrites' faults. They know full well, I think most people know full well, not everybody at the church is a hypocrite. you have to know there's a few sincere people trying to serve the Lord, and there's a few people who are salt and light, but it's easier to just close the door and say, the church is full of hypocrites, just leave me alone. And slam the door shut. So consider a few things about people who would use this argument. And again, we've got a whole sermon's lessons on this, but we're just going to notice a few things. First of all, when the hypocrisy and misconduct of others is brought up, let's consider a few points to set the record straight. First of all, God's word does rebuke the sin of hypocrisy. And so if there is hypocrisy, then you're right, it does need to be called out. God's servants rebuked the sin of hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says over and over again, your scribes, your Pharisees, hypocrites. He had been around them long enough to figure out, you guys are hypocritical people, and I'm going to call you out for it. So Jesus wasn't afraid to address hypocrisy. One of the things that Paul has to do with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was okay with hanging out with Gentile people until Jewish people came around. And when Jewish people came around, Paul wanted to act like he didn't have much to do with the Gentile people. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, and he calls Peter, an apostle, a hypocrite. Now, if Peter, an apostle, can play the hypocrite sometimes, then certainly we can too. And when it happens, we need to be exposed for it. And so God's word does rebuke the sin of hypocrisy. But let me notice a couple of things. You cannot expect the church to know of every act of hypocrisy committed. But God does, and He will render judgment. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know everything that Vernon's doing in his house, and I don't know everything that Sam's doing while he's at school even. Sam's like, why are you, don't talk about me, Dad. I don't know everything that goes on at your workplace and in your house and in your family. And so you can't expect the church to deal with every single sin that exists with every single person. The only thing that brothers and sisters can deal with is the sin they know about. Then it's our responsibility to deal with that. But listen, if it's not dealt with here, one day our God is going to deal with it at the final judgment. We're going to stand before Him. Let me notice thirdly with you, did you know hypocrisy never kept Jesus from fulfilling His mission for us? Did Jesus have some disciples that were hypocrites? Yeah. Peter, oh, I would die for you, Lord. I'd do anything for you. You can count on me. The minute Jesus has people arresting him, Peter is gone, denying that he even knows Jesus, cursing to try to prove I'm totally different from this guy. Hypocrite. Being a hypocrite. Judas? I'm going to sit here and eat with you, and then I'm going to go betray you for 30 pieces of silver? Hypocrite. But did Jesus say, you know what? I'm not going to save the world anymore. I'm done. I'm not going to live out my mission because there's a bunch of hypocrites among my disciples. Jesus still stayed on mission. I'm a follower of not of Judas, not of Peter. I'm a follower of Jesus. And it's my job to still stay on mission and on course for Jesus, regardless of what other people may be doing or not doing in their service to the Lord. Blaming God also for the misconduct of Christians is completely illogical. We don't do that with other things. No, Zoe doesn't say there's some hypocrites on the soccer team, so I'm not going to try out this year. Right? You got hypocrites that you work with? You got hypocrites that play on your sports teams? You still go to Walmart and shop, even though there's probably hypocrites in the store. Right? It doesn't stop you from going to ball games, even though there's hypocrites all over the place. It doesn't stop you from playing on the team. It doesn't stop you from going to a certain college. But somehow it stops us all from going to church. Blaming God for the misconduct of Christians, it's like blaming the gardener for the weeds in our garden. It's not his fault. Blaming the wrong person. Last thing, when we think about hypocrisy, the most loving thing that you can do when we know of hypocrisy is not to walk away from the church. Because the people who are living in hypocrisy are living in sin. The most loving thing we can do is address the person who's living hypocritically so they might repent and be saved. So how evil are you to know of someone else's hypocrisy and sin and not be willing to deal with it? the person who walks away from those who are living in sin and just puts them out there, hangs them out there to dry, if you will, that person is doing something harmful to those who are in sin. In Galatians chapter 6, notice verses 1 and 2. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. In other words, you're spiritual enough to know the difference between sincerity and hypocrisy. If you are spiritual, then restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's what we should be doing in the face of hypocrisy. Third thing with you. A third thing. One of the reasons that people claim to not be believers is because of historical acts of violence. Maybe you've heard of this reason offered as a reason for unbelief. It's actually very similar to our last point, but perhaps you've heard of the medieval crusades. Those were people who claimed to be Christians who thought that in order to live for Christ, they needed to kill other people who were opposed to Christ. And that's part of the mission of the Crusades. The Inquisition, that's where the Catholic Church decided that if there were going to be people opposing the Catholic Church, they would literally torture in very gruesome ways and kill people who would oppose the Catholic Church. That's the Inquisition, which happened between the 12th and 16th centuries. You've heard of violence perhaps in Northern Ireland that exists between Catholics and Protestants. Literal wars have been fought. There are still many hard feelings in Ireland. In Yugoslavia, there have been Christian Serbs that have attacked Muslims. And perhaps you've heard of random acts of violence that sometimes occur by people who claim to be Christians. There's been assassinations of political leaders who are considered to be anti-God. There have been abortion clinic bombings. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Let's kill people so they'll stop killing people. Then there's been mass shootings at bars where people were living in an immoral way. And so people sometimes point the finger at these things and say, if this is how Christians act, then I don't think I want any part of Christianity. I'd rather just be an unbeliever. And so how do we respond when people say things like this? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that when this gets brought up, you've got to admit that it happened, because it did, and admit that these acts were abhorrent and deplorable. I'm a Christian, and I don't stand behind what happened with the medieval crusades. I don't stand behind what happened with the Inquisition. I don't stand behind the violence that occurred between Catholics and Protestants in Ireland or Christian Serbs attacking Muslims. I don't stand for that. It happened. I'm sorry that it happened. Second, we need to realize that God nor Christ never forced anyone to adhere to the divine will. That's not how Christianity works. We don't persuade followers by force or by coercion or by threat. Other religions do work like that, by the way, but Christianity does not work like that. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight." In John 18, verse 36. But he did not want his servants to fight physically and cause violence for the sake of Christ. That's not true, legitimate, sincere Christianity. In Luke 6, Jesus says, here's how you convert your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for them. Do good to them. Treat them the way you want to be treated. And I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to be killed. And so if I'm supposed to treat other people the way I would want them to treat me, then that throws out all of these acts of violence that have occurred. This is not sincere Christianity, and so it's important for us to separate the real believer from the counterfeit. Jesus once said, by your fruits, you will know them. And sometimes by the fruits, we see that they're not true followers of Christ. Finally, don't throw out Christianity because some people have abused it. All right? Let me illustrate the inconsistency of that for those who are on the other side of the belief coin. There are some who do not believe in God because their ultimate God is science. Can I ask you a question? Should we throw out all science because there have been men who have abused science? Hiroshima. You think that was an abuse of science? Look up the Tuskegee experiment. That was an abuse of science. Should we throw it out because there's some people who have abused it? I don't think so. I'm not arguing for that. I think I understand, as well as many other people understand, that there were some unethical things that have happened and do happen for the sake of science. It doesn't mean all science should get thrown out. It means that we need to do things in an upright, upstanding, ethical way. God and Christ, they've laid down the standard. There are some who have abused that standard, but we need to point the finger in their sinful direction and not at God's. And if the atheist, by the way, is allowed to throw out Christianity because of a few bad fruits, can we also be allowed to apply the same test to the atheists? Because I guarantee you, just take me about 5 minutes and I'll come up with a list of atheists who have done some really bad, horrific, horrible things. It's not truly the test of right and wrong. God has laid down the standard. All right, last thing. And this is a real simple one. Why is it that some people don't believe? Well, because unbelief leads to more unbelief. It's a contagious thing. The more accepted a belief or an unbelief system becomes, the more contagious unbelief is. And in our culture, that's something that we need to be very concerned about, because we are living in a culture that is increasingly unbelieving. Rampant unbelief is on the rise. It is hundreds of times more likely that your child is going to pick up a book from the school or the public library that advocates evolution than creationism. Hundreds of times more likely. And that unbelief will lead to more unbelief. Our children are being indoctrinated everywhere, from the school to the zoos. You can go to the Columbus Zoo, you can go to the Indianapolis Zoo, you can go to the Children's Museum, and you're going to find on the plaques and in the information, you're going to find an effort to indoctrinate your children with beliefs about evolution. You can go to museums and universities, you can go to Hollywood, and there is an anti-faith agenda. Just take a couple hours, sit down, watch TV, and watch the commercials today, and there is an agenda being pushed of unbelief. Do you notice some children's cartoons? My kids are beyond children's cartoons. I don't know, maybe Sam. I just wanted another dirty look before the sermon was over. Sam doesn't watch children's cartoons. Okay. But did you notice that some children's cartoons like to throw in a random reference to cavemen or millions of years or evolution or something which is accepted in unbelieving culture? It's getting put into our children's programming. For every one movie that you might see pop up at the theaters with a God-honoring theme, how many dozens of movies are there which espouse lifestyles which idolize and celebrate godless and immoral lifestyles? What's going on in our culture? Well, we are sowing the winds of unbelief and we are reaping the whirlwinds. And staying silent is not going to make it go away. Isolating ourselves from it and hiding out in our caves like Lot and his daughters, that's not going to fix it either. That's not going to convert any of these unbelieving people who are lost in sin, who we should care about and we should want to save. With this type of cultural saturation and play, that's why we're seeing 2 out of every 3 kids leaving the church when they leave home. And so we've got to speak up about it. We've got to reverse it. We've got to try our very best to reach out to the people that we have a sphere of influence over to try to get them to see that there is some evidence in favor of God and His Word and Jesus. We have to note the causes of unbelief because we're afraid of the effect. Why is it important to note? Because, well, here's what God's word says about unbelief. John 8:24, we studied this in Bible class this morning. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. People are going to be lost if they don't believe in Jesus. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. People are going to fall away if they don't believe. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Revelation 2:18, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Listen, if you don't believe, even if you claim to be a good person in this life, and by the way, I don't know how you have a standard for good when you throw out the rule book. How do we know good from evil, right from wrong, when we don't have a standard anymore? But even if you are a good person, by cultural standards, you're still going to go to the same hell that the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars are going to, according to Revelation 21 and verse 8. These are the consequences of unbelief. And we've all been there at some point in time. But unbelief can be forgiven. You know, Paul was unbelieving. And he says, God used me, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent, even though I persecuted His church, God used me as a pattern for all those who would come to belief after me. If Paul, who once persecuted the church because he didn't believe in Jesus the Christ, if he could be saved, he says, you can too. And that's our hope. If these lessons, if these open the eyes of just one person, if they save just one soul, then it will have been worth it.